You might know this saying, answer or finish the saying if you know it. Rules are meant to be... Wow, you know that one. A terrible saying, isn't it? It's not a true saying. Rules aren't meant to be broken, right? Like who are the people who just break rules because they're there? Hopefully not parents, because as parents, we give our kids rules, you know, we set rules out. We think rules are meant to be followed. And when we kind of think about the rules, well, you know, we want to follow and we want to make sure that people are doing the right thing and following rules, like, except for if they're dumb rules, right? Like dumb rules, they're meant to be broken. When I was younger, young adult, I guess, a mate of mine, his dad had grass that was so manicured that we could not walk onto his grass. And that seemed to me like a dumb rule. Because I looked at that grass and it looked lovely. It was nice looking grass. But if you park out in front of his house, the shortest way to get to his front door is not to walk down the road, up his driveway, along the path and to his front door. The closest way, the shortest route, is across his grass. And I kind of, you know, you justify it to yourself and you think, well, how does he mow the lawn? Does he have some sort of hovercraft or something? Surely he walks on the grass. So it's a dumb thing to say, don't walk on the grass, right? So rules are made to be followed unless they're dumb rules and then we can break them, right? No, that's wrong as well. The dumb rules, you should follow them too. Follow dumb rules as well. But you know, like that was when I was younger and not much of a Christian. And, you know, I've grown better and I'm probably still tempted by walking on grass. But you know what I mean? Like when we see rules, there's probably a bit of an inclination within us sometimes to think, well, why are those rules there? Are they really important rules? Should we follow those? But there's a group of people within us that has a different set of rules than just like the main rules in society and in life. And I want you to put your hand up. If you're a first child, or you're a firstborn in your family, put your hand up. Nice and high. Come on, be proud. Firstborn. You guys have a different set of rules that you hold, because what happens is when the second, third and fourth, you know, when the later siblings come, I'll give you an example. If when you were 8 years old, this just firstborns here I'm talking to. When you were 8 years old, you went to bed, let's say, at 7:30. When your younger sister is 8 years old, what time do you think she should go to bed? 7:30. It's easy, right? It's a simple one. What if by that time, you know, maybe, you know, 4 or 5 years has passed and your parents have become a little bit more relaxed in their parenting and your sister, who's now 8 years old, starts going to bed at 8 o'clock. Man, that's not good, right? Wow, there's injustice. You know, you stand up against that. It's not just bedtime, though. It's M-rated movies, sitting in the front seat, getting your ears pierced. Apparently, that's one of the, you know, there are things that you can look back on as a first child, and you can be like, what? I can't believe that. So first children, you're good at being able to identify rules, especially when they're unfair related to you. Now I'm going to extrapolate this a little bit further to another group of people, and this might be uncomfortable for hopefully a lot of people here, but did you know that Christians are quite good at making rules as well? Is anyone aware of that? Christians love rules. We love rules. We're really good at kind of making rules and making sure that people follow those rules. And most of the time, the ideal of these rules that we make are not rules that are particularly directly biblical, but they're probably more interpretive and kind of cultural, and we make them ultimately so that the people who go to a church don't fall into sin. You know, they don't head down a wrong path. But sometimes in making these rules, it can be as though that the church can be so rigid that we're not really seen as loving, grace-filled people, but we can be seen as people who just set rules and regulations that must be followed. And that could be from, like I've done a bit of research and I've found some churches, you know, they make sure that everyone wears a suit and a tie or a dress and a hat. That's an important thing for you to wear if you go to church. Other churches would segregate male and female to different sides of the congregation. That's how serious they are about making sure males and females are separated. Sometimes they say that, you know, dancing is wrong because it leads to sex, obviously. So that's something, you know, no dancing, no holding hands. Holding hands outside of marriage is not allowed because that also leads to sex. Kissing before, you know, married, that's also out because that also leads to sex. And some have, you know, kissed dating goodbye altogether. But then thankfully marriage, that's okay to have sex. So all I'm saying is like there's some rules that the different churches make to make sure that people stay away from sin, but that as time goes on, it seems as though those rules might actually be just making people stay away from God. Because it, whether it's dancing or whether it's going to the theatre, that apparently people in the past have said don't go to the theatre because it has its roots in paganism, so you know, theatre's evil, or whether it's playing cards because cards have some occult background to them, or, you know, whatever it is, when another culture kind of looks in and sees that, it's like, wow, that's weird, why is that? And it can be that just tends to be something that heads into legalism and rules are set up and in place. But after a while, no one really knows why those rules were set in place and they become kind of stupid rules. Now, in the early church, and that's what we've been talking about lately, we've been going through the book of Acts and looking at the early church. In the early church, there was a group of people who were kind of like the older brothers. They had kind of come to know God in a different way. They had grown up knowing God, and they had all of these rules and expectations on their life. They had things that they knew they were allowed to do and other things they were not allowed to do. They had grown up with this, and they saw some people coming to know Jesus, coming to become into a relationship with God. They saw them not following these rules, and they got very upset by these new Christians. They got so upset with them that their actions moved towards splitting the church in two, bringing such division in the early church that it would have ended up being two separate churches and not one. And that's really the context of what we're going to be looking into today, that in Acts 15 we see the potential that could have made the church split and damaged forever. Thankfully, there were people in the early church that could see this happening and worked against it. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 15 and we'll play out how this all happened. Verse 1 says, "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So a bit of context, we learned a couple of weeks ago that Antioch had become really the number one church in the whole of the Roman Empire. It had grown to such a point at this stage that it was seeing so many people come to know Jesus that they were also then sending out missionaries from that church around the world. So Antioch had become a real core, a real center of faith. It was a really exciting place where God was moving and people were coming to know Jesus in a powerful way. So Antioch was a really great place. Now up to Antioch came a group of people, it says from Judea. And we know the capital city of Judea is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the historical birthplace of Christianity. Jesus was crucified, rose again in Jerusalem. The early church, the day of Pentecost, as we've been reading through, it all seemed to come out of Jerusalem. So for a group of people to come from the historical center where most of the main leaders of the early church still resided, for people to come from Jerusalem or Judea, that region, and come up to Antioch, would have made the people in Antioch think, oh, right, that's what Big Brother is telling us. That's what's coming from the head. And what's coming up is that unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this word saved is a little bit interesting. We use it a lot in Christian circles. And it doesn't mean that all of the people in Antioch, there was some sort of flood and they were all drowning. And you've got to be circumcised if you want to be saved. That would be weird. But what was actually happening, this word saved means that essentially you've got two groups of people in the world. People who are aligned with God, following God, listening to Him, and one day when this life ends, when they die, then they're going to be anchored to God so that through that relationship with Him, they'll be able to be accepted into heaven with God. And there's another group of people, and they have rejected God. They had chosen not to follow His ways. They had chosen not to listen to Him or to anchor themselves to Him. And so in a world, they were kind of like They were lost. They were drowning spiritually. They didn't have their anchor securely fastened to God. And so they were adrift, and it was like they were needing saving. So this word saved came to say, they are out there, they're lost. If the world ends, if they die, then they're going to a terrible place called hell. So they need saving from that. So that's where that word comes from, being saved. And so they connected this word saved with circumcision. And as we'll see in the following verses, it's not just the outward sign of a relationship with God that the Old Testament speaks of, circumcision being that outward sign, but also it includes, as we read later, the whole of the Mosaic law. The whole of the law, they wanted to make sure that these non-Jewish Christians would follow. So what they wanted was, they wanted them to become Jewish followers of God and then to become Christians. So they wanted a two-part kind of Christianity. They believed that it was Jesus plus something else that needed to be found for them to be right with God. And then it says in verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And why were they so fiery? Paul and Barnabas, these early leaders of the church, these guys who had done incredibly great things around the world to share Jesus with so many people, it said this brought them into sharp dispute. This is incredible anger. They were really fired up here. Okay? Now, what would bring Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute? What would get them fired up? Well, the problem, what was happening was, you had something that was eating at the very core of what they believed. What these people who come from Judea were saying was actually that you needed Jesus plus something else to be saved. You needed Jesus plus circumcision and the Mosaic law to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, you need Jesus plus nothing to be saved. You don't need anything else to be made right with God. It's not what we do. It's not an additional thing that we add into our lives as well as Jesus. It's Him, His sacrificial death on the cross, His payment for our sins, His redemption, His covering us with His love and forgiveness. It's what He's done for us, and nothing else gets us to be right with God. They were so upset by this, because this is, and we would say here that this is kind of one of the core beliefs. But there are a heap of different beliefs that people have in our church. But one of the core beliefs is that it's only through a relationship with Jesus. It's only through what Jesus did for us on the cross that allows us to have all of the sin, the bad stuff that we've done, removed so that we can be made right in God's eyes. It's only what He can do to us that makes us saved. Nothing else. That's what the early church believed. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Orthodox churches around the world, Christians everywhere, all believe that central truth, that it's Jesus plus nothing for salvation. Is that right? Is there an amen to be heard here? Yeah, that's it, okay? So there's nothing more. So this brought sharp dispute because it's messing with the central core. Now in our church, if you have beliefs about things that are outside of the central core, we can disagree with those things and still be brothers and sisters. We can have angry arguments, we can be passionate, and we can have debate, but if it's not messing with the core, then we better stay together as a church. But if you start messing with that central core, if you start saying you need Jesus plus you need something else, you need Jesus plus you're not allowed to dance, that's the way you get to heaven, you need Jesus and you have to wear a suit if you come to church, then that's adding to what the gospel tries to push out. That's adding to the gospel, the core of the gospel message. And that means that if you need Jesus plus something else to be saved, then you're not part of who we are here. Yeah? You're not part of our family. You're not part of Orthodox Christianity. You're outside of that in another group. You can call yourself another name. You can come and hang out here. We'll welcome you here because we hope that in time you'll hear the truth and you'll be transformed by it. But this core, the heart of our faith, can't be messed with. This is why our understanding of God's word and theology, understanding of the salvation story is so important to us. Because we miss that and we think it's Jesus plus going to church, you know, three times out of four, or it's Jesus plus making sure I give whatever percent, or if it's Jesus plus doing good works and helping an old lady across the street, you know, then your gospel is different from what this calls the truth. So the core was so important that they got upset about it. And then it says that they not only got upset, but they said, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. It was so important that the church sent their two most important leaders down to Jerusalem. And as I said, you know, if something's coming out of the home church, if something's coming out of Jerusalem, then their concern was that teaching would have been spread wide, that these, what were they later known as, the Judaizers, would go around and they would tell all these different churches and all churches everywhere would start to think you need Jesus plus the Old Testament Mosaic law to be able to be right with God. And so they rushed down to Jerusalem to make sure that this wasn't the case. And when they got there, they met with other leaders. They got together and they had this great discussion that's now known as the Council of Jerusalem. And I'm going to read a kind of lengthy bit, but I think it helps to explain what this was all about. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus we are saved, just as they are." Wow, it's worth reading the whole thing because they understood. They got together. It wasn't just a couple of people at the top. There was a group of them that got together and they discussed and debated this. This is an important thing. And it came out of hearts of people originally who had been following God before Jesus. That they had grown up being taught the way to follow God and be right with him was to follow the Mosaic law, was to follow the commands of the Old Testament. You know, they had special food regulations. They could only eat certain types of meat. They had other regulations around what sacrifices needed to be made, other regulations around what festivals they should have and what way they should act through the week. So they had, Sabbath was their day off. They had to make sure they rested. And they had a whole lot of rules around that. So as you went through, they had all of these things that had built up that identified them as distinct and different. And that's what God wanted. He wanted a distinct and different group of people who he could call his own. So they were doing the right things. They were trying to honor God with their lives. And suddenly, God changes everything. Jesus comes and now it's Jesus plus nothing. That'd be really hard to take, right? Like, you've grown up never eating a bacon sandwich. Never having your meat cooked rare, you know, you had to have no blood in that meat, you know, no rare steaks. Oh man, that's a good rare steak, you know, like they couldn't have that because they had to be distinct and set apart. So to now see these Gentiles, these new converts who'd come from, you know, pagan backgrounds, non-Christian kind of backgrounds coming in, they wanted them to adopt all of the practices that they saw set them apart. They didn't see that there was a greater thing happening here. So it's easy to kind of like play them down and say they're bad, you know, these other ones are good. But in actual fact, they were just playing out what they'd always been brought up with. And so then you see on this other side, you had these Gentiles and they were coming to faith in Jesus and they said it was Jesus plus nothing. It was great. It was going really good for them. And so how do you mix these two together? And then Peter stands up. He says, he kind of addresses the elephant in the room and he says, "Hey guys, you know all those rules and those regulations and stuff? We haven't been able to keep them. You know, from when they were first set, we haven't been able to keep up with them. You know, and even if you take the Ten Commandments as a good example, and Jesus kind of went and ruined it because he said, you know, about you know, murder. Well, not just murder, but you can't even have hate in your heart. And I don't know about you, but even since when I became a Christian, there have been times where I've had, you know, hate in my heart for something or someone. And that's breaking one of God's Ten Commandments. And you know, I know about me in my life, coveting means wanting something that someone else has. And there's been times where I've wanted something that someone else has had. There have been times that my eyes have looked lustfully. There have been times where I haven't honored God as I should. Man, what? These 10 laws that seem so simple, 10 commandments, just follow 10, right? But as you start knocking them down, you start going, man, even as a Christian, I can't live and follow each of these 10 commandments. So what good is it? Well, that's where we start to understand that the law, really, in its entirety, could never be lived up to. It was a standard set so high that it showed us really how great God is, but it only showed us how failed we were. So the law instead helped us to point towards how impossible it is to keep the law. That's why when Jesus came, we start seeing that, oh, there's another way to salvation. It's not being perfect by God's standards, but instead it takes this different path of faith in Jesus, and He takes away that sin. His grace is then imparted upon us so that we don't have to be perfect. We just trust in His perfection. And so now a different way has come, and so Peter's saying, look, let's not add another burden to these Gentiles. Let's just encourage them to follow Jesus with their whole hearts and their whole lives. And then so as they got together, they decided what it would be the kind of the rules that they would give them. And they said, this is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from meat strangled animals, and from blood. Now, this seems like a weird list of rules that they gave them. We're not going to give them any rules, but here's a few rules. Why were they doing this? It seems really weird. Later on, we hear from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You can read that later. But he's saying about food sacrificed to idols. And he says, it doesn't matter if you eat food sacrificed to idols. The idols are just like made of wood or stone. They're not alive. They're nothing. So even if you ate meat, sacrificed an idol, it doesn't matter. Just, he kind of says, don't even ask about it. Just if there's meat, you can eat meat. If there's no meat, don't eat meat. You know, it's not a big deal. So even these rules that they sent for, it wasn't about setting up a new strict regulation about eat this and don't eat that. Even the sexual immorality part, I mean, absolutely, it still leans to, hey, that we should make sure that we don't fall into sexual immorality. But in those days, it was really talking about the practices that were happening, the religious pagan practices in their temples. And he's saying, stay away from those things. But why did they come up with this list then to kind of add to the weight on these Gentiles after just saying, let's not give them anything else? And what it's about is it's saying, how do we, knowing that there are two distinct groups, how do we come together as one? And what they decided was that it would actually take something on the part of the new Christians in their freedom that they imposed onto them. And they basically said, hey, could you guys, in your freedom, be mindful of these Jewish Christians? And could you just abstain from, you know, blood? Could you abstain from these sexual immorality? Could you abstain from these practices so that you guys could come together and eat together? So that you could have communion together. Not, you know, could break bread together and you could drink. You could come and sit around a table. You could be brothers and sisters, truly. You could become one. And where I think this plays out in a really significant way for us as a church is that when, as we talked about, you know, there is such diversity in our church, it's so easy within churches, and you can see it over the last 2,000 years, that churches seem to split. Maybe not so much along lines of what is from Old Testament Jewish law and what is in our freedom, but now it seems to me like some of the things that we kind of butt heads about are things like what music style that one person likes over another. How many times we sing a chorus through. It might be what kind of things we put on our walls. What we dress when we come into a church. What kind of minute areas of theology have become into things that are big for us, even though they're not central and core to our salvation and our faith. There are so many things that we can have that divide us along cultural lines, on socioeconomic lines, on different pathways, that how can we ever kind of pull everyone together? And for this, I wanted to use an illustration that you may have noticed. Talk about elephants in the room. That one's a big one. You may have seen. And I think what could happen, and I'm going to need some help for this one. Joel, you're very helpful and sitting in the front. And Tim and Jody, can you guys come over and hold that light there? Don't shine it on anyone yet. Don't give it away. And we'll go over here. And because, Lorraine, you gave me eye contact, so you have to be one. And Robin and Ralph, you guys can be the other over here. And this is your light here. Okay, if you just hold that down for now. So what can happen is, in churches, that you can have one group that's incredibly traditional, okay? And they've been in church their whole lives. They just know how church should be done. And they look, you know, sometimes at God, and they'll shine their light. Let's just imagine, this isn't God, okay? If anyone says, oh, Matt said that the disco ball was God. It's not God, it's an illustration, okay? So Al, if you could turn these ones off, and if I could get Tim, if you and your crew could shine your light onto the disco ball. Is that working? Oh, and look at the ceiling. Oh, that's better. Wow, that's pretty, right? Wow. And what these guys do with incredible tradition and love for God, you know, they've been following God their whole lives. They shine their light upon God, and you see this incredible expanse of God and just go, oh, wow, God is so great. Look at that. Okay, and then these guys over here, if you could put that one down, Tim, and then you guys over here, they come from, you know, the young, youthful exuberance, you know, they want to have songs with the guitar in it, and, you know, whoever thought of that? Songs with guitars, would Jesus be praised, really? And they shine their light on God, and they show this brilliance of God. And everyone, you all look up and go, yeah, wow, that is great. Maybe if it's spun, it'd be even better. I wonder how to... Anyway, let's imagine it's spinning, it seems spinning. But, and these guys, oh, it's great. You know what happens, though? When these guys shine their light onto God, there are kind of patches around, and you may not see this fully from where you are, there are patches of darkness that you don't see God. You know, like oh yeah, wow, he really seems to be bright there, but God doesn't. It seems a bit like blurry over this side. We don't see as much as God. Tim, can you shine your light on again? And this light, and wow, there's so much more there. Look at all these. Oh wow, isn't that amazing? We suddenly see so many more. And, oh, and as it moves around a bit, oh, and then we've got this other group. Oh, there's another one. Oh, there's two over here. I was wondering why. Tim, why don't you come around here? I'll take this, because you stick with your conservatives over there. But I'll give this one to Doug, because, you know, he's a bit loud in our church, isn't he, Doug? You can always hear Doug when he's here. Look when Doug shines his light on God's greatness. What happens is, the more that we have different lights shining on God, the more of God we actually get to see. Because God is incredibly bright. He's incredibly good. He is loving and caring. But we only get to see a part of God when we have one type of people kind of looking at God. And then, though, when we get different cultures perhaps come in, then they shine their light on God. And we're like, oh, wow, we can see more of God. And then a different group kind of come in with a different opinion than us. And what can easily happen is we can look at one group, and because their opinion of God is different to ours in something that's insignificant and doesn't really matter, like in the big scheme of things, then we can look at them, and it's very easy to kind of huddle together like these guys are and shake their heads at these guys and say, oh, I can't believe it. They don't think the guitars should be used in worship. Oh, man. Are they even Christian? You know, have you ever thought that about someone? Are they really a Christian if they believe that? And these guys over here, man, they're looking at these guys. They're not looking at the reflection of God. They're looking at these guys, and they're going, man, if the organ's not played, I'm just picking on that one area. There are so many different areas, right? Like, but it's so easy for us to look at someone else, to gather together people who are like-minded, and to say, we are right and they're wrong. We follow the rules. They're the rule breakers. You know, they're the misfits. They're the ones who should be on the outer. But instead, the reality is the greater connection we have, the greater lights we have shining on God, the more we get to see His creative brilliance and His glory. Do you agree? Yeah. All right, let's turn these off then. put the lights back on. I don't know which one that is. Great, you got that? You got that one off? Oh, that's good. So my point today is just to say that as we, as a church, continue to move forward, there's always going to be that inclination within us to look at someone who's, well, maybe they're not very far in their journey with Jesus. They've just become a brand new Christian. And to look at them and to look down on them because of where they're at. But what the early church did, they said, no, 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 let's try to build them up. And there are others who might look at someone who is different in some way. Maybe they're traditional and they say, oh, they're wrong in a church. But what did the early church say? No, no, well, we need to be the ones to, you know, the new converts, the Gentiles are the ones that have to find way to be able to give up some of their freedom to allow those who are perhaps more traditional in the church to be able to still experience life and community and connectedness together. The early church had this massive, it could have been a massive split. There could be Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, which just means non-Jewish Christians. That could have happened. They could have had two churches and two denominations, but that didn't happen. They, on the whole, did whatever they could to try to stay together because it was better to be together than it ever could be to be apart. Yeah? It's better that we look at the differences and we praise God because of them than to look at the differences and say they're wrong and we're right. It's better to find common ground because ultimately, in the end, we've got eternity to live with people who aren't like us as Christians. Yeah? How scary is that? I don't even think heaven's going to be segregated. We're not going to have the Baptist circle and then even then like the Kruger Baptist circle because we can't really handle those other Baptists over. You know, like that. That's not going to happen. We're just going to be thrown in. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be different cultures and languages and skills, abilities and different people viewing God from different perspectives. And we're all going to hear it and we're going to be so excited by it. So why don't we get prepared for it now? Yeah? So my encouragement to you, this doesn't have as much kind of application as you know, like change everything now kind of thing, but it has application in that everything we do needs to shift a little. Because it means that at morning tea, we have to try to find someone who's a little bit different from us because they might have a perspective on God that'll give us eyes that are, you know, wider. You know, that as we go outside of here, we might find people who are Christians that go to a different church. And they're still our brothers and sisters, yeah? And that's okay. We can still love them, because God does. And we're going to be in heaven forever with them, so we might as well get on with them now. There are going to be people who we meet. And I'm not talking about the people who have differences that are central to the gospel. Don't get me wrong. Those people are out. They're not brothers and sisters. They're outside. But the brothers and sisters, man, we have got to find ways that we connect and grow closer because we're stronger when we start to grab things from different people at different stages in their walk with God and their walk in life. And as we do that, we get stronger as people and we get stronger as a community. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the strength that we've seen through Tess and Sam's testimonies today, just brilliant ways that you're working in people in this church. And so, Lord, we thank you for the way that you're continuing to open our eyes to how good you are. Thank you, Lord, that the early church was just so diverse. There's so many people from different places, yet they could all come together. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might keep us together as it kept them together, that you might help us to be stronger as we see our differences as unique, great, creative examples of your goodness and your love. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes open and to rub shoulders, that Lord, we might sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. Lord, that you would put us beside each other so that we're stronger together than we ever could be apart. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to grow us, to reach out to other people, to find those ways to build those bridges from where they are, drowning in a world of sin and destruction. Help us to be able to find ways to speak to them about the saving message that can only come through a knowledge and understanding of you. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty name. Amen. Amen.